Well, good morning. We are in 1 Samuel 24. Just to give you a little background where we're at. Last week, Jonathan helped David find his strength in the Lord. So thankful for that, because he would need it. Because the Ziphites, the people of Ziph, are going to hand him over to Saul, or try to. Incredibly traitors. These are his own kin. That's what makes it especially heinous. But wouldn't you know it, Saul, in the midst of it all, he comes to him and he tries to arrest David, but the Lord is arresting him in some sense, because now he has to go back because the Philistines are now invading. The point of this last chapter, I think you probably got it, is the importance of encouragement in a believer's life is just so important. And not only that, but the Lord takes care of his own and he saves us at just the right time. Today, we're going to find out this week in 1 Samuel 24 that David actually spares Saul's life. Remember, Saul is constantly going after David, and David's going to spare Saul. And so what a flip we'll see. And what we're going to see is really three concepts are going to take place here. One is providence, number two is waiting, and number three is self-control. Now, to be clear, providence, the term is not found in the Bible, and that always kind of bothers people. But be careful with that, especially if unbelievers begin to talk to you and say, you know what, those terms are not in the Bible, as if they're proving a point. Remember, the term Bible is not found in the Bible. It means book, okay? Trinity is not found in the Bible. The triunity of the Godhead, three persons and yet one essence. But they're there. They're all over Scripture. And so is providence. Let me give you the providence. The word, I've always found it a little bit confusing for me. I used to hear people say, oh, it's providence. Wow, look at that. How amazing God saved those people. What providence? And I was like, what does that mean? What is that term? It's just so squirrely. Let me give you a good working definition. First off, you should note it's Latin, really, providere, and it means you split the word in half, and you've got this term pro, and it means ahead, and then videre, and it means to see. So providence is kind of made up of a two-pronged definition, and that is God sees ahead according to his sovereignty, and he provides. All right? He sees ahead, and he provides. And for believers, this is what happens. How many times have we been in those situations where you're like, I cannot believe. We prayed, we begged, and the Lord came through. It may have been a financial issue or medical. Sometimes we go through something called a harsh providence. Mike Black used that term with me the other day. I was going through a difficult time. Still am in some aspects. And he said, you know, sometimes these are a harsh providence. In the sense that sometimes God sees ahead and he provides, but he provides in ways that you go, I don't really want that. I'm not interested in that. And yet he knows that all these things are ultimately doing what? Working for our good, and most importantly for his glory. So providence, you're going to see this. Spurgeon talks about this. The keys of providence swing at the waist of Christ. Actually, what he literally says is the keys of providence swing at the girdle of Christ. But I don't like that picture in my mind. Girdle, it just is waist, all right? And that's the idea, is that they swing at the waist of Christ. Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or the decree of your Savior. Nothing. So we're going to see providence taking place here and how God is going to provide and how this is going to actually test David, as we'll see. Number two, we'll see waiting. David is waiting. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for the kingdom to come to him. He's been told by Samuel the prophet, you are going to be king. And now David is on the run. He's an outlaw. He probably figured, you know, how you and I try to figure how the providence of God is going to work out, how God is going to see and provide for us in the future. He probably thought, hey, this is amazing. God used me to kill Goliath, and now Saul is going to kind of train me to be a king. I'm even in his court. Oh, the providence of God. And only to find out that actually now he's an outlaw. He's away from the court. He's not learning anything about how to be a king. Or is he? Well, he's not learning it from Saul, but he's waiting. He's waiting on the Lord. And the third thing we're going to see in this here is self-control. Why is David going to need self-control? Because the man who keeps trying to kill him is now going to be put in the same place with him. Literally in a very compromising position. And David's going to need self-control regarding vengeance. Do you ever deal with vengeance? This sort of desire that you want to get this person back for what they've done to you. And for we're going to find in the life of David, Saul has now done it to him for years. He's left him, he's taken him away from his family, he's taken him away from the tabernacle, from his best friend, his wife. And we're going to see in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So let's take a look. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of God. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, it was reported to him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to search for David and his men in front of the rocks of the mountain goats. Now, real quickly, stop there. Rocks of the mountain goats, we don't know where that is in particular, but if you know mountain goats, they can go pretty much anywhere, practically upside down. So this was a very inaccessible spot in the caves here next to En-Gedi. Continuing on, verse 3, and he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Remember, David has 600 men with him. In all likelihood, he doesn't have 600 men with him in the same cave. He's probably got his men interspersed throughout these caves. And there's many caves over this place called En-Gedi. Let me tell you what, y'all will want to go to En-Gedi. I've never been, but I've been to Israel, and I've read about En-Gedi. It's a fascinating place. Listen, it's on the western shore of the Dead Sea, kind of midway point. En-Gedi means spring of the kid, meaning the goat kid, small goat. And this is where there were so many caves in that area, you would put your sheep or your goats in the daytime because it's so hot out there. But it's really nice and cool in En-Gedi. There's springs, there's waterfalls, tropical plants, right in the middle of the desert. It's just fascinating. Even this day, there are four springs, natural springs, that shoot up from that area. And it's a beautiful area. It's now a natural preserve. So Saul takes 3,000 men. David's only got 600, 5-1 odds. David doesn't want to attack him, obviously. He's the Lord's anointed, but he couldn't anyway. It would be a really bad spot to find himself. So he comes to the sheepfolds, and right in front of the sheepfolds, or right behind the sheepfolds, are a cave, and he's going there to relieve himself. Which, you know what, if you want evidence that the Bible is true, you come to a passage like this, and you go, the Bible doesn't hide anything here. The term actually means, in Hebrew, cover his feet. So let me give you a couple of options what that means. Matthew Henry lines it out. The first one I had never heard of before, but certainly it is one. He says, he turned aside to cover his feet, that is to sleep a while, it being a cool and quiet place and very refreshing in the heat of the day. So that's one option. I don't know, when I take a nap, I don't normally cover my feet, though. But when you go to the bathroom, you cover your feet. Okay, just to be blunt. Henry continues on. He says, some, by the covering of the feet, understand, this is an interesting term, the easing of nature, and think that this was Saul's errand in the cave. But the former interpretation is more probable. I don't know why it's more probable. Maybe because it's perhaps more appropriate. But think about the great providence here. I think Paul was going to relieve himself. I think the interpreters are right here. But think about the providence. God sovereignly seeing ahead and providing in the future. What's happening here? Think about the timing of the easing of nature here. That Saul would have to go to the restroom then, right then. He's in front of the cave. Here you go, right spot. Okay, think about that. That's so fascinating. He didn't have to go to the bathroom that day. Maybe he could have gone later, earlier, but he went then. It was God's timing. Even the Lord is even over these things. And note this, when one covers his feet, one goes into the facility alone. He doesn't go with others. And finally, number three, he just happens to be at the very cave where David is situated. Let's find out a little bit more about this. Verse 4 through 7. Then David's men said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to hand your enemy over to you, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David got up and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. But it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I would do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to reach out with my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David rebuked his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up, left the cave, and went on his way. So, first off, you should note what's going on in the lives of these men. I love the way a guy named Guzik, one of the commentators, writes. He says this: David's men are excited. Their lives as fugitives are about to end, and they will soon be installed as friends and associates of the new king of Israel. They're so glad about this. And so they're like, look, this is promised. This is the promise. This is the day. Now, it's interesting. This is not promised. God didn't make this promise that Saul would be in a really bad spot and you can now kill him. I like what Matthew Henry says, the old Puritan. He says, how apt we are to misunderstand the promises and providences of God. And even though they begin with the letter P, they're all very different, and we should note this. To quote another commentator named Davis, is this a promise or is this providence? It was one thing to have the promise of the kingdom, which David did. How should the kingdom come to him, though, was another matter. The Lord's will must be achieved in the Lord's way. The end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves. So what is going on here? What's going on here? We would say this is, for David, this is a test of the Lord. Are you going to, as I heard somebody say earlier, are you going to go about this in the way of the flesh or the way of the Spirit? Are you going to trust the Lord that he's going to bring you into the kingdom in his own way? Or are you going to take matters in your own hands and sin against the Lord in order to somehow achieve God's promise? Remember who went through this as well. In Luke 4, you know, his descendant, Jesus Christ. Satan says, this world is mine. God has given it to me. All you have to do is bow down and I'll give you the kingdoms. It's all yours. And what would have happened? Well, in theory, Jesus would not have gone to the cross, right? You've got the kingdom. It's all yours now. And yet, it's not what happens. Let me tell you what, in our own lives, be careful of this. Christians, we are way, way too quick to point out to a fellow believer, oh, this is the Lord's promise coming to fruition in your life. God brought along this wonderful person in your life, and y'all get along, and you have a wonderful relationship, and look, the Lord has provided for you a spouse. But there's one problem, that spouse-to-be is not a believer. But you know, it doesn't matter. The Lord doesn't want us to be unhappy. Oh, really? I don't think that's the case. No, I think many times the Lord does these things to make us holy and not happy. And too many times, many of us have failed in this aspect. Instead of going, this is providence, perhaps. And maybe the Lord is testing me right now, saying, will I marry this person, though they're not a believer? Am I going to just trust the Lord? That if the Lord wants me to get married, he's going to bring around the right one, and they're in fact going to be a believer. To give you one more quote, the mystery of providence, John Flavel, an old Puritan, he writes this, that God does give men secret hints and intimations of his will by his providence cannot be doubted, but yet providences in themselves are no staple rule of duty, nor sufficient discovery of the will of God. The point of it is you can't figure out God's will by looking at providence. Do you know who did that in the Old Testament? Jonah, right? Look, it's a ship and it's going to Tarshish. This is exactly where I want to go. Wow. What an evil, quote unquote, evil providence that was. It wasn't really evil. God allowed it. He was testing Jonah, and Jonah failed the test miserably. What's David going to do? Well, he cuts off the edge of Saul's robe, and notice what happens automatically. It says in the Hebrew, his heart struck him. Struck him. You've been there before where your conscience just nails you to the wall and you're like, what have I done? Well, was it sin what he did? Well, not necessarily. As one of the commentators has said, touching Saul's robe, though, was tantamount to touching his body. If you touch the clothes of the king, that was tantamount to touching his personhood. A guy named Constable at Dallas Seminary puts it this way, the hem or edge of a person's garment in the ancient Near East made a statement about his or her social standing. A king's hem was especially ornate and identified him as the king. By cutting off this piece of Saul's garment, David suggested that he could cut off Saul's reign just as easily. His act constituted mild rebellion against Saul's authority. So that's all he does. By the way, I'm not convinced that was sin, but for David, in his conscience, he was like, I should not have done that. But what did the men want him to do? Don't cut off his robe. Kill him. Kill him. And notice, David rebukes him, and really, it's not good enough in the English. The Hebrew is much stronger for that. As a matter of fact, he threatens them in a sort of violent way. Let me tell you what, the way the same term is used, you see in Judges 14:6, where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. It says, the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. That's our term. David goes back to his men, and he tears them to pieces verbally. It's not just a rebuke, a mild rebuke. Are y'all kidding? What sort of murderers are you? I'm not touching the man. He's the Lord's anointed. Verse 8 through 10. Afterward, however, David got up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David is seeking to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had handed you over to me today in the cave. And someone said to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not reach out with my hand against my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. Do you catch David's incredible humility here? I mean, don't miss this. Saul has run David out of his city, out of his marriage, out of his best friend's life. He's on the run. He continues to be on the run. This is not a good life. And yet, what does he do? For me, I'd be like, hey, you idiot. I'd use these sort of language. Instead, he says, my lord, the king. And he lies prostrate. That means he puts his face to the ground. What humility. And he tells him, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David is seeking to harm you? And you may scratch your head at this point and say, I don't know if Saul is listening to other men or Saul's just listening to himself. Don't you get that tenor when you read this? Is that Saul just is going off on him without perhaps people even telling him anything different? Saul just hates David at this point because he's so jealous of him. But David says, why do you listen to the words of men? Why does David do that? Does David know? Does David somehow think it's other men? He might, but I'm more of the opinion that he's following 1 Corinthians 13:7 before it's been written. You know that one, right? It's known as the love passage. But it's this phrase that says, love bears all things. Bears all things. That's a Greek word, stego. And what you would use the term to describe, the verb there, is to you put something under a roof. And you protect it. It bears all things. So you put whatever your prized possession is, could be your spouse, your kids, your enemy, and you put them under a roof and you protect them. A good spouse will do that. My wife is really great at that. Many times she will cover for me as I say many stupid things in public. Sometimes she's been known to, like underneath the table, hit me on the leg. She just did this actually about a month ago. And it was a surprise party. And I said to somebody, oh, yeah, you got this going on. And Rebecca gently hits me on the table. And I go, what? What? And she just smiles, nothing, nothing. And then afterwards, she was like, why do you do that? I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to protect you from yourself. I digress. But point is, David doesn't even put it on Saul. He doesn't blame Saul. In some ways, it's really just an incredible act of love. Why are you listening to others, Saul? You're better than that. Have you heard that phrase before? You're better than that. And that's just this picture. Saul, don't listen to those people. I'm not your enemy. I could have killed you, but I spared you. It really prefigures Christ, who returns good for evil. He's content to leave this situation in the hands of God, even though it hurts him terribly. He's going to trust the Lord. Verse 11 through 15. So my father, look, indeed, look at the edge of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the edge of your robe, but did not kill you, know and understand that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you. Though you are lying in wait for my life to take it, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel gone out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and save me from your hand. Don't you love what David calls him? My father. My father. And if you think he's being hyperbolic, he's not. Remember, he is his father-in-law, right? He married the king's daughter, Michael. And really, I want you to note, if you will, go back in your minds to 1 Samuel 16:21. What does it say about Saul's relationship with David? It says Saul loved him dearly, or he loved him greatly. 1 Samuel 16:21. So David, in some sense right now, might be remembering the good old days. Remember when I was a son to you? When you loved me the way a father would? And so he holds this up. Look at the edge of your robe in my hand. And if you will, go into the eyes of Saul for a moment. Just go, when was the last time there was something symbolic about a torn robe? 1 Samuel 15, God's message to Saul again comes resounding through. As Samuel turned, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours, which is better than you. And look, there's that neighbor holding up the torn robe. Ooh, that's just cryptic, is it not? But his point was, this is mercy, Saul. This is a sign of mercy. And he says, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will not be against you. In some sense, it's like when Jesus says in Matthew 18:7, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Remember, God has told Saul, your kingdom has been stripped from you. You're going to lose the kingdom. So it's going to happen. But it's almost like he's saying, woe to that man who takes it from the Lord's anointed. And David's going, it ain't going to be me. It's not going to be me today. And then he quotes an ancient proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness. What is this about? Well, Matthew 7:16, Jesus says, you will know them by what? Their fruits. It's true. Grapevine doesn't produce thistles, it produces grapes. And as far as believers, it doesn't mean that we can't say or do terrible things, but obviously the bent of our lives has to be towards Christ. Why? It's because we're so good. No, it's because the Spirit is too powerful, and you are a new creation in Christ, and you will change. And it will be God who does it. But it's true. Out of the wickedness comes wickedness. So, and he says, basically, notice he describes himself. David said, I'm like a dead dog, a single flea. The point of it is a dead dog won't hurt you, but what also? He can't hurt you. Saul, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm a flea. I mean, I'm a nothing here. And notice what happens, verse 16 through 19. And by the way, one last thing is David says, may the Lord judge between you and me. What he's saying is basically, I'm going to hand this off to God, and God's going to take you out in his own time, but it's not going to be me. Verse 16 through 19, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul raised his voice and wept, and he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt maliciously with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord handed me over to you, and yet you did not kill me. Though if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him go away unharmed? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for those who, for what you have done to me this day." So I really prefer the way the New English Translation describes this first phrase, where it says Saul raised up his voice and wept. The New English Translation says Saul wept loudly. So David would have heard it. All of a sudden, Saul is breaking down. It's not just a little weeping. He is wailing, is this idea. And so automatically, be careful, automatically, we look and go, "Oh, he's repentant. Oh, that's such a sweet picture, right, of repentance." Or is it? He says, "You're more righteous than I." It's interesting, Matthew Henry, to quote him once again, he says, "Bad men will commonly go no further than this in their confessions. They will own they are not so good as some others are." It's interesting, Saul has killed the 85 priests and their families, or he's had Doeg do it. We don't know if Doeg did it on himself, but my guess is Saul was intimately involved with this, because he said, "Kill the priest," plural. And then he looks at David and goes, "You're more righteous than I." That's a strange phrase to use, right? He should have said, "I'm a great wicked man like Saul. I'm the chief of sinners." Rather, Saul, Paul of the New Testament. So he says, if a man finds his enemy in the Hebrew, will he let him go on a good road? That's that phrase that is used. Will he let him go on a good road? No, he's going to send him to a bad road. He's going to kill him. "But look, David, you have done these great things for me." Verse 20 through 22, notice what he says. "Now behold, I know that you will certainly be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not eliminate my name from my father's household." It's interesting. He now says something that Jonathan has told David in the past. What has Jonathan told David? "David, my dad knows that you're going to be king." Somehow Jonathan knew that, perhaps because David, perhaps because Saul had told him that in the past. But now Saul clearly says that you're going to be king. Which is interesting, because it's coming from his enemy, right? Should you trust the words of your enemy about some sort of prophecy towards you? Well, don't be too quick to say no. It was an interesting story that Dale Davis says in his commentary. He says, "Sometimes the firmest utterances can come from the enemy. At the beginning of the Civil War, Richard Ewell of the Confederacy confided in a friend, 'There is one West Pointer, I think in Missouri, little known, and whom I hope the Northern people will not find out. I mean Sam Grant. I know him well at the Academy and in Mexico. I should fear him more than any of their officers I have yet heard of. He's not a man of genius, but he's clear-headed, quick, and daring.'" And you know, history reveals that's referring to Ulysses Samuel Grant. Not a man of genius, but certainly tenacious. And so his point was, is that, hey, sometimes your enemies can speak truth. And here he is speaking the truth. But it's interesting, he wants the same sort of deal that Jonathan got. What is Jonathan and David? What is the covenant that they made? "Don't kill my descendants." All right? And so Saul says the same thing. And David's like, "Not a problem. I've already done this with your son here, so we're not going to take out your descendants." So last thing, note this. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went to the stronghold. As I mentioned before, is this repentance? This is a loud wail of tears and cries. Well, we're going to find out in two more chapters, Saul is going after David yet again. So we would instead hold to what the scriptures say when John the Baptist quotes in John 3:8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." How do you know if somebody's really repentant? Meaning a change of mind that results in a change of action. How do you know? Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible used to say, "Wait and see." Wait and see. And I think he's right. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan says, Saul went away convinced, but not converted. Remember that, believer. There's times that sometimes you could somehow win an unbeliever to understanding the gospel, and you're so excited, but then they're like, not interested. What? Don't you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Don't you realize that as a believer, or rather as an unbeliever, you are rank sin, you are going to die in your sins and go to hell for eternity? But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So by turning from sin and trusting Christ alone for your salvation, that's salvation. Do you believe that? The person says, you know, I believe it. Well, are you going to come to Christ today? No. But don't you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Don't you believe that you're a sinner? Yeah. Do you believe that you're going to go to hell at point of death? Yes. But I'm not going to come to Christ. Wow. The human heart is so wicked. And we see that with Saul as well. We see that he's not going to come to him. He's not. He's going to keep on his way, if you will. And beware, there's a guy, there's Alan Redpath, a British commentator, writes about this. He says, it is worse to have this kind of emotional response if it doesn't result in true repentance. If a man is emotionally upset, as Saul was, and awakens to his condition, but only weeps about it and still does not obey God, his second state is 1,000 times worse than the first. Emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion. And by the way, this is what Jesus speaks of in Luke 11, where he talks about the demon that goes out of a man, goes into waterless places, but then note this, then he can't, seeking rest, he says he can't find any. He will return to my house, which he came from, meaning the house of the human body. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than himself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Point being, if you've witnessed to somebody before who's an unbeliever, and they seem to have some sort of change, it's a remorse, it's sort of a... it's sort of like they're refurbishing. Note this. If it's not true repentance, they're going to go away worse when they go right back into their sin. It's going to be ultimately up to God to save them anyway. But you keep fishing and you keep praying. In closing, providence, waiting, self-control in regards to revenge. Believer, note the words of Christ. What did He do when He waited on the kingdom to come? What did He do when His enemies pursued Him? Did He take it out on Him? Did He practice self-control? I'll give you a verse as we close. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Let me tell you what, all of us have been in places, and maybe you are to this day, in a situation that you have an opportunity revenge. You have an opportunity to take it out on your enemy that you didn't ask for. And the Lord is testing you, perhaps even today. What are you going to do? This is your opportunity now. And my encouragement to you, instead of taking the way of David's men, take the way of David, and ultimately of David's descendant, Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord. He will take care of it in His own time, in His own way. The kingdom will come to you. You just wait. You trust. And you pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And I pray that You would help us in here, even as we deal with these things. Life is hard. And You don't tell us anything different. You say, in this world, You have tribulation. And yet You also say, take heart, I have overcome the world. So I pray for us in here that struggle, that are in these tough situations, either at work or with enemies in our lives. Pray that You would help us to just trust You. Know that You are working these things out for our good in Your glory. And I pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Would You grant them the grace of repentance and faith today. They would believe, realize what great sinners they are in the person of themselves, and that You would help them to come to the One who does forgive sin and the One who judges sin. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.